Well, I've given it the title ASAP leads us in prayer for revival. I think the youngsters all got a clipboard they can follow along and try and jot down a few answers to some questions as we turn to them through this. Maybe you got, as we read it and as we sang it, what a beautiful psalm it is. It's quite a short psalm, not many verses to it, only 19 verses. And it's so heartfelt, isn't it? So bold in its prayer. Here, Asaph has some lessons for us to learn in the school of prayer, in how to pray for God's work, for God's people, and God's glory. Asaph here is praying for the people of Israel. Obviously, that comes up, doesn't it? Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. It's written in the Old Testament, isn't it? For the people of Israel. Obviously, they're in some sort of difficulty. Verse 2, he prays that God might come and save them. Verse 5, he prays for the distress God's people are in. And that verse 4, it seems that God is angry with them. Verse 6, has their enemies laughing at them. And then in a little bit of a metaphor of the vine, in verses 12 and 13, it thinks of sort of invasion coming, attacks perhaps coming against God's people. Trouble, verse 16, burned down with fire. Cut down is the picture of this vine. Maybe in some way that was happening to the people of Israel. There's lots of Exodus metaphors, lots of journey metaphors we'll pick up as we go along the way. But we know little exactly of when he's talking about. And maybe that is Asaph's art, if you know what I mean, in being inspired to write this psalm, but not tie it down too tightly to one occasion so that it could then be applicable to 101 occasions. For all kinds of times they felt in distress and needing God to save them and feeling defeated and so on. It becomes then sort of universally applicable, doesn't it, to God's people? As, of course, Asaph, we've noticed before, is a prophet. And actually the time Asaph lived was probably in some ways the best time that Israel had. It's most secure, it's most safe, when it had its most godly king, King David. And then the years that followed with King Solomon, there was peace and prosperity in the land. But Asaph, the prophet, writes this psalm because it would always be needed. And maybe especially in the centuries that followed after that. You could try and think, couldn't you, of some Old Testament believers who might have prayed this psalm. Think of those not long after the time of Solomon when the nation split in two. How were God's people meant to pray when that dreadful king Rehoboam in his arrogance, you know, ripped the country in two? How were people meant to pray? But this psalm was to give them words for their prayer. Or when you had an evil king like Ahab and he married Jezebel. And he introduced Baal worship in the country. How are God's people meant to pray? This was it for them. When one of the other kings set up golden calves in Dan and Beersheba in the northern country. When false prophets swamped in. When Assyria started to threaten the northern half. When in the end the northern half fell. How are the believers in the southern half meant to pray about that? And then we thought last time some 79, having quite strong links then to the fall of Jerusalem, or when they saw those kind of things happening, when the Babylonians were getting close, how were they meant to pray? When all of these and more situations, it is no doubt God's people in the Old Testament turned to a psalm like this to pray for God's people. So here, let's have a little look at this psalm, and we'll see it doesn't just apply then for their situations, but universally to us, given us this psalm to carry on praying. We're told in the first verse, it's set to the tune of the lilies. There's a couple of other psalms. What the tune was, we don't know, but you know, sounds pretty beautiful, doesn't it? And this psalm has a chorus, as we noticed, as we sang it. You can notice here in these verses, three times this chorus comes up, and it's a chorus of prayer. So we'll look at the chorus to start with, and then we'll look at the three verses. So we've got a chorus of prayer to start with. And three times the chorus comes up. There's one verse, verse 1 and 2, then a chorus, verse 3. Then another verse comes along, as it were, verses 4 to 6. Then the chorus comes again, verse 7. Then you've got a really long verse. That's verses 8 through to 18. And then one final chorus to finish at the end, verse 19. And the chorus, I say, is pretty much the same three times and has three lines to it. Restore us, O God. Let's look at verse 3. Restore us, O God. And we sang in our first hymn as well, restore, O Lord, the honour of your name. The word restore literally means turn. Turn us, O God. And that fits then with the next line, doesn't it? Turn us, turn our face, O God, cause your face to shine. So the people wanted to know of God's blessing, God's shine, God's glory being shone upon them. The problem wasn't God's face, the problem was theirs, isn't it? And so Asaph prays, turn our faces. Our faces are looking the wrong way. That's why we're not experiencing much of your smile, much of your glory, because we're looking the wrong way. God, turn our face to where it should be. Restore us, O God. Turn our face so that we're looking at you, and then cause your face to shine upon us, is Asaph's prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Think of that phrase, to turn us. In the New Testament, the word we'd most obviously associate with that is repent. In the New Testament, the word repent, think of the preaching of John the Baptist or Jesus early on in the Gospels, and that repent, the kingdom of God is near, and so on. That word too means to turn in Greek. And so the whole point there is to turn us. Then again, it's the same problem. We're going the wrong way. We're the wrong way. We're looking at the wrong things. And Jesus gives the command to repent, to turn round. And here, Asaph prays, God, we need your help in turning round. We're looking the wrong way. We're captivated by the wrong things. Turn us. And then cause your face to shine upon us. And that is an echo of a prayer of Moses. Moses prayed a very similar phrase, and it became a prayer that was then taught to others too. And so in Numbers, if I can get my fingers to turn it, in Numbers chapter 6, and there become Moses commands the prophets that this is how they are to pray and bless God's people. Numbers 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And Asaph echoes that prayer of Moses here in his prayer. Cause your face to shine upon us. Be gracious. We want the smile of God's face, his grace, his peace, his favour to be known to us. And that's what Asaph praise. And then back in verse 3 in our psalm, and we shall be saved. Then Asaph sees that being all of God's. If you do this, God, if you turn us, if you smile your grace upon us, then we shall be saved. You see, it's not that we can save ourselves. Asaph doesn't have any hope of that. And think of those believers in those distressing situations we've just mentioned in Israel's history. They had no hope that they could rescue themselves. They pray that God would save all of God's grace. It's by grace we have been saved, as we have in the New Testament. It fits exactly with this here. It's the smile of God's face, his grace in number 6, that then means we're saved here in verse 3. And it becomes the prayer of God's people. We've thought of it in terms of the Old Testament here, but it becomes our prayer, doesn't it? Of all God's people, right the time until he returns again, this is how we're going to pray. This is how we pray personally when we are facing the wrong way, when we've been captivated by sins, when we've been led astray by Satan, when we've failed again to obey God, when we've when we've slipped off the path that we should have been treading, this is our prayer. Turn us, turn me, O God. Shine your grace, shine your face upon us and save us again. It becomes the prayer of God's people. Maybe it becomes the prayer of those who don't know if they're God's people. Maybe we've made such a hash of things and backslidden so far from God, we wonder whether we're Christians at all. Or we're not really sure because we think our faith is so weak. We think, am I really saved? I don't even know. This is our prayer. Restore us. Oh God, restore me. Turn me. Cause your grace, your face to shine upon me and save me. That's our prayer. In some ways, that's our first prayer, isn't it? Of what it means to become a Christian. To realise that we need saving. And that there's nothing we can do to fix the problem. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just pulling up our shoes by our boot laces. No, we need God to save us. This is the prayer, isn't it? That makes us a Christian. That we keep on in the Christian life. It's the prayer we pray together. And in the psalm, it's a plural thing. And so it's a psalm we pray together. It's full of us's and we's as we pray together. As we recognise as a church how weak we are. How cold-hearted we are as a group of people. We pray, restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine upon us. It's how we pray for churches. At wider afield, we pray for the church in this country. We're praying for revival. We're praying for reformation. You've been thinking on midweek meetings recently. We pray that for God's church. So here's the chorus. And yet, he repeats it three times. But there's one thing that changes every time. Did you notice it? The chorus comes up in verse 3. That's the one we were just looking at. In verse 7, what's changed? The name of God's changed, hasn't it? It was, restore us, O God, verse 3. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Every time the chorus comes up, he changes the word for God. He changes the title, the name he gives to God. So it starts, O God. Then the second time the chorus comes up, it's, O God of hosts. O God of hosts. It's an even stronger word. And the God of hosts is the one who commands the angels of heaven, those heavenly hosts, thinking of ultimately, he's the ruler of all. This is the God of hosts, the God who's in control of all things, the one who leads his armies of heaven. Oh, God of hosts, he plays verse 7, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Then the third time as it comes up in verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. The name's getting longer each time. Lord, capital letters, Lord God of hosts. This time he brings in that name for God. The covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. O Lord, the great I am, the one who speaks. O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So it's a growing chorus, if you know what I mean. The same words come up. But Asaph grows in confidence as he prays. He prays to God. He prays to the God of hosts. He prays to the Lord God of hosts. As he goes through the psalm, he grows in that confidence in prayer. And so we need to pray and pray. And as Asaph prays, he learns to pray with more boldness. And maybe that's something we need, to pray until we really pray. To pray that we might pray with that boldness that Asaph here has. It's good to start praying. That should never stop us praying, thinking our prayers are inadequate. But maybe as we pray, our prayers grow like this one does. So get started on it. Get praying. And as we pray, that faith, that boldness will grow. So we thought of the chorus. Let's then turn to the three verses. And in the three verses, there's three requests and three pictures. We'll look at them fairly briefly. First two verses, verse 1 and 2. We have here, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Israel, Benjamin, Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. The first request, the first picture, is of a flock. And so the first request is, save your flock. Save your flock. End of verse 2, come and save us. And it is to the shepherd he makes his prayer. That first prayer comes to the, O shepherd of Israel. He asks God to listen to his sheep. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Listen to your sheep. Whether it's just an individual like Asaph praying, whether it's groups of people being led by him in prayer in the temple or whatever. Listen to your sheep, O shepherd. And actually that leads on very neatly from the previous psalm, which finished with the same idea. Last verse of Psalm 79. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, we give thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Here in this couple of verses, two verses here, has a lot of echoes of Exodus. He prays to the God who led his people. That's one thing. And then he notices, and the kind of idea is, well, Lord, do it again. You who led Israel like a flock, well, come and save us. Come and do it again. Next little phrase. You who sit between the cherubim, shine forth. Again, thinking of the Exodus, how they were led through the wilderness, sometimes by a shining cloud, weren't they? Shine forth. Asaph asks here. Other times, of course, God was said to dwell between the cherubim. Well, they, in the Old Testament times, had the ark, that golden box, and on it were two sculptures of angels, and there between the two was the mercy seat, the place where they could meet God. So he dwells between the cherubim, and sometimes there was a cloud of glory filling the tabernacle, and so on. We looked at some of those things back in the summer when we were in Exodus. And that is, and shine that glory forth. I don't think Asaph's just thinking of that ark sort of situation, but what it represents. You who really do dwell in heaven between the cherubim, now shine forth. And thinking of that God place where God dwells between the cherubim, that's of course the place of mercy, isn't it? Or as we have in the New Testament, the throne of grace. The same idea is being pictured there. That's where we come to the shepherd who's there on the mercy seat, the throne of grace. And we pray that God would shine forth. Again, that's a sort of phrase from Moses in Numbers chapter 10, when they were being led by the cloudy pillar and so on. God would show them when he wanted the Israelites to stay put and to make camp. And then when the cloud would start to move, that was the time they knew to dismantle everything and head on the next phase of the journey. And when that happened, Moses would say, Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So they said, well, rise up, O Lord, shine forth. God's on the move. And we need to fall in step with him. So Asaph sort of picking up lots of these pictures there of the Exodus. And then when they were on the move, verse 2, before Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh, interesting those three tribes get mentioned. Of course, there's 12 tribes. And you might remember when we were in Exodus that when they were on the move, the ark was in the middle. That there were six tribes in front, or two groups, three, really. And then came the ark, and then came the next groups, then the next six tribes. But the three tribes who followed the ark were Ephraim, Benjamin and Manasseh. Now, theirs was a particular pleasure that they walked directly behind the ark, obviously surrounded by the Levites and all the other things, but they were the ones who literally followed the ark because of their place in the great big long line of the parade of the God's people as they went through the wilderness. Theirs was that role to go with God leading directly in front of them. They could see the ark on the move before them. That was their joy. And here he again uses this idea of Moses' words, stir up your strength, now come and save us. And Asaph wants God to do it again. He picks up these Old Testament pictures of how God shepherded his people. And his prayer is again, verse 2, well, now come and do it again. Come and save us. We need you to lead us like a shepherd again. We need those same things. And then Asaph takes us into the chorus, as we've already thought. Then in the second verse of the psalm, as it were, we see the next picture come up. That's verses 4 to 7. And here he comes up with the next request. And the next picture he uses is of people this time, not the flock, but people. Pity your people. Asaph brings another prayer, verse 4. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? We said we get this mention of God of hosts, the God who leads the armies of heaven. Well, you lead your armies, but it doesn't seem you're leading us anymore. It doesn't even seem you want to hear our prayers. And Asaph prays, for it seems God is angry at our prayers, or maybe angry in spite of our prayers. Could be the way it's there too. Again, there's pictures of the Exodus, of what has happened there. They feel God is angry with them, even with their prayers. And it takes him back again to Old Testament times, back in the book of Exodus. You feed us now with the bread of tears and give us tears to drink. Well, in Exodus, God fed them with manna and water from a rock. And now he says, all we get is tears. Lots of tears, bread of tears, tears to drink. And our enemies laugh. A bit like the previous psalm as well. Verse 6 here in this one, you've made us a strife to our neighbours and our enemies laugh among themselves. A bit like this previous psalm, verse 4, we've become a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Asaph prays, Lord, pity your people. Maybe it seemed that God was angry. Sometimes we're warned, aren't we, in the New Testament, that sometimes God does not answer our prayers because we're not praying for the right things. And other times it may be our impression that God isn't listening, and we're going through this time of suffering and there's nothing, there's no response from him. But Asaph prays, pity your people. And maybe sometimes that prayer resonates with us. Or sometimes how feeble our prayers seem, or that our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling and go no further than that. We pray like Asaph did, for God to pity his people. On to the last verse, the longest verse then, in the psalm, which is verses 8 to 18. And the third picture, restore your vine. And again, we thought this morning of how it links to that. He tells this parable, almost this metaphor, a bit like the one we had, Jesus telling of a vine that was brought out of Egypt. Verses 8 and 9 and so on. And God brought out this little plant, a little plant pot as it were, and he takes it from Egypt and he plants it in the promised land. And he clears the ground for it, and he gives this vine, this beautiful soil in which to grow. And it grows and it's fruitful. It covers the hills. It goes right out to the sea and the river and the mountains and so on. It's all there up to verse 11. And then the vine has been unprotected now. Verse 12 and 13, the hedges that protected the vineyard are gone. And other people just pluck the fruit they like. And wild animals, verse 13, have come in and devoured it. Even worse, verse 16, it's being burned and cut down. God's chosen vine has been destroyed, devoured, burned, spoiled. And Asaph says, but this was this beautiful vine you brought up. You tended it so well, and now what? And so Asaph prays. And so the request comes in verse 14. Return, we beseech you, God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. Return to us, he prays. Come and visit us. God seems far away. And he said, God, come near, come to us. Again, look down from heaven on your vine. Verse 15, the vineyard your right hand has planted, the branch which you made strong for yourself. He prays for God to restore his vine. And as we thought, we can imagine, can't we, God's people taking up this psalm. Think of a godly man like Elijah facing Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. You can sort of imagine him praying a prayer like this, couldn't you? Or Jeremiah as he saw the fall of Jerusalem. Or Daniel in Babylon, or whatever it might be, the exiles who returned at the time of Nehemiah. You can imagine too believers praying for themselves after times when they turned away. Think of David himself and his mistakes. Or think of Solomon again and his errors. They've turned to a psalm like this, a psalm praying for restoration. As I said, Asaph's a prophet. He writes it. It's there for all. And Asaph, the prophet, brings one more thing into it. That Asaph's hope centres on God doing something new, in fact. Not just the same old things that he did in the time of the Exodus, but something new. It's hinted at in verse 14. Look down from heaven and see, and visit. God, come down. God, come to us. Return to us. There's nothing we can do to fix it. May you visit us. Or more of it then, in verse 17. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Asaph's hope centres on a man of God's right hand. Now, if it's a man who's at God's right hand, then he is the heir to the king to sit at his right hand. So he must be God himself. He's man too. Then this phrase, the Son of Man whom you've made strong, which of course is Jesus' favourite phrase to refer to himself. When he was here in his earthly ministry, he refers to himself as the Son of Man from prophecies like this. Asaph hope centers in that God might visit and that somehow there would be God's hand would rest upon a particular man, the Son of Man, who would be made strong to bring about this change they needed. Verse 18, then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we call upon your name. That's where the hope is found. For these Old Testament people, looking around maybe at Israel when it was in its time of need, and their prayer was for God to send someone who would rescue them, someone who would come from God's right hand and to be the Son of Man and to bring that restoration that they could not see coming any other way. And so it becomes a prayer that Asaph the prophet gives, that the Old Testament people of God must have prayed looking forward to the Messiah coming. Turn on to the New Testament. And what was it people like Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying at the dawn of the New Testament? Were they praying for this? For God to come and visit with his salvation. For God to come and send the Son of Man, the one from his right hand. Their hope centers on the one who would come. Then when you do this, then you will change us. Again, so thinking of prophets like Jeremiah and so on, that when this king comes, he will pour out his spirit and take away hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh and so on. It's all sort of wrapped up in those same messianic promises, isn't it? And there he brings us to the last time to the chorus. Turn us, change us, change our hearts. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Well, if we think just for a moment in the New Testament, Jesus uses the same metaphors, doesn't he? These things that Asaph pictures here, Jesus uses the same ones. To talk of his people, not just of being one nationality, one group of people, the Israelites, but now a church that he is building from all nations. And so Jesus picks up those same pictures there of his church, a flock. Think of John chapter 10. Where Jesus has the same picture there of the good shepherd who does lead his flock, who gives his life for the flock. Or in John chapter 6, a people who are fed with the bread of heaven. I am the bread of heaven, says Jesus. I will feed my people, not just bread of tears and so on. No, no, I'll provide for my people. I will be everything they need. He's the vine too. John chapter 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. Picks up the same imagery there. And so as we look at this prayer in the light of the New Testament, in those promises fulfilled, and in those prayers we can still utter in a New Testament sense, we pray, don't we? We pray for the shepherd to gather his flock, for him to gather his chosen people. We pray for God to restore his word, to call in his elect, to save men and women and children. That's our prayer. We pray for ourselves. Restore us. Turn us. Turn us away from this world. Turn us away from temptations and sins and false teaching. All those things which are tugging our still sinful hearts in the wrong direction. Turn us, O Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us. The Israelites thinking of the shining cloud, of the Exodus, but in the New Testament, we're told, aren't we, that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Cause your face to shine upon us. Help us to see something more of the majesty of Jesus. Captivate us with the glory of Christ. Excite us, enthrall us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And we shall be saved. Come and save us. And so we pray for ourselves. We pray as individuals when we've sinned, when we've wandered, when we've backslidden. We pray this prayer, restore us, O Lord, God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. We can pray it if we're not sure we are a Christian. If we've never really prayed, this is the prayer to pray. As we come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a prayer we pray together. A prayer for the church. This needs to be the prayer for ABC, doesn't it? Ashbourne Baptist says this is what we need to pray. Restore us, O Lord of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. This is how we pray for the church in the UK. This is how we pray for the worldwide church. This is how we pray for other churches we know of. Churches on the far side of the world that we know missionaries are working. And so we pray this, don't we? Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved.